And we appreciated very much that the brethren gave us the subject. We appreciated the study very much on the hour of temptation. And we'll start with quoting that text. This is from the King James. Because you kept the word of my patience, I will also keep you from the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the earth to try those who dwell upon the earth. This is from Revelation 3:10, and it is a promise to the church, and it's quite a remarkable promise to speak of an hour of temptation which would try those who dwell on the earth. Brethren, it's kind of remarkable that that phrase, we don't often speak of it, but those who dwell on the earth are those that are, you know, really trusting in earth's institutions. And we would say this has really first been the institutions of the nations of Christendom, particularly those religious institutions. Now, this scripture has a very particular context. Revelation 3:10 is part of the prophecy about the seven stages of the church, which we find in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Verse 10 of chapter 3 is in the section about Philadelphia, which is the sixth stage of the church. We recognize that as the Reformation church, that period of time when truths began to be recovered and the early beginnings of the cleansing of the sanctuary class began. And it began, of course, with Martin Luther and his understanding that the Christian is justified by faith, that it isn't by works as the Catholic Church taught. So this is a promise, this being kept from the hour of temptation is a promise to the Philadelphia stage. Now, brethren, the key in the verse has to do with this church had kept the word of the Lord's patience. We might say the patience that God's word teaches to his people. Brethren, one of the things that I find remarkable as I've learned the truth is that the six stages of the church all are very tried on this issue of patience. All were looking forward with great expectancy, the faithful, I should say, to the return of Jesus. They saw the blessing for them to come from his presence. The early church, of course, saw the two salvations, the first stage, and knew that it was both the blessing to the true church, but also to mankind. Those in the middle were not so clear on that point, but nevertheless, and you can find historical authors who verify this, that the idea of Christ's return and of the millennium was the sustaining hope of many throughout the Christian history. And it was also a thorn in the side of the Catholic powers that then existed. They would have stamped out any idea of future blessings because the idea of future blessings, of course, took away from what the Catholic Church saw as its present glory. So all these stages of the church had a great test with regard to patience because of the false church. Some had experienced the Inquisition and so forth. It's interesting that Philadelphia is mentioned with regard to the word of patience because we think of that church as the one where there was the great contest between truth and error when little truths began to be brought forward, and that kept continuing up through the end of the Philadelphia stage of the church. But the plan was not fully revealed at that time. So we think they had an even heightened expectation because of truths that were then being revealed. Now, the Church of Philadelphia really ends with the Miller Movement disappointment. And you, of course, recall the Miller Movement expected the Lord's return in 1843 or 1844. And it's quite interesting, brethren, that their disappointment ties in with a picture in Matthew 25 of the virgins and the period that the virgins would have to wait that an initial call went out that Christ had returned, but they were disappointed and they slumbered and slept. So even here we find this test of patient endurance until the last stage of the church. So the implication here is this: our temptation, Philadelphia is kept from that, but Laodicea, the seventh church, which is the time of Jesus' return, his parousia, and his particular blessings to the church living on this side of the veil, the Laodicean church is not kept from the hour of temptation, but Laodicea, we will find, brethren, has many promises. This is something, brethren, that for me personally was quite amazing when I learned the truth that in the scriptures there are these specific time promises that are particular to Laodicea. And just one example, brethren, I used to believe in the rapture as I was taught in the Baptist church. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, around verse 16, it's within 16 to 18, where it speaks of the Lord returning and the dead in Christ would rise first. It also speaks of the Lord gathering those who are alive and remain. And I remember reading that verse over and over and over at one point. Because if you have the idea of the rapture, the living and the dead are gathered all at once together. And you read that scripture, and what is the purpose that God has for those who are alive and remain? Brethren, the church of Laodicea holds a very special place because they live in this time of Christ's parousia, which is also this time of the hour of temptation. So let's take a look at, you know, why this period of time is called the hour of temptation. And the Greek word, brethren, for temptation really has the thought of testing and of trial. So it's a special time of testing and trial. It's not that the rest of the church, the first six stages, were not proven and tried. They most certainly were. And Deuteronomy 13:3, a very basic principle with our Heavenly Father, is that he proves his people whether they are truly living according to their professions, and I should say at heart. The Lord does not like any false way. He's looking for honest heart service to him. So all his people, even before, you know, Christ came, those who were blessed by him, they were ones that were proven by him, you know, in the conditions that then existed at that time. But the church especially is proven, and Laodicea has a special test because of the time in which we live. So why is this described as the hour of temptation? We would start, brethren, just with observing that Satan's household has to be broken up at the time of Jesus' return. That Jesus coming and returning to earth, he represents truth and righteousness, and just his presence represents a major change in what would take place in earth's affairs. It's also the period of judging the systems of the earth. It is remarkable, friends, in the scriptures that, you know, the Lord has permitted evil for so long. He's permitted mankind to see, you know, the worth of the efforts they have together, their governments, their religious systems, their social systems, and so forth. But he also makes clear there comes a time when this experiment in evil for mankind must end, and those systems of earth have to be revealed for what they truly are. And of course, Jesus as the representative of light and truth, it simply fits that this would be a time when the revealing would take place. Brethren, it's remarkable that mankind has this improved material well-being. You know, we think of Jesus as the great restorer, and that with his presence, there are blessings even for mankind. There's a general lifting, we would refer to, of mankind's condition. Part of that is simply the material blessings. You know, mankind lives better than they ever had materially. I would not say morally, but materially they certainly do. Another portion is this is the period when there's great consideration of man's rights in the world, and there's great expectations about what a person's place on the earth should be. And friends, I just think it's remarkable that Brother Russell's ministry, you know, when you speak of every man sharing in earth's bounty, as the scriptures teach, and every man being a king, that's what the scriptures say. You know, when a perfect man is restored, they will take the place that Adam had. Each one is a king within the earth. Well, that teaching came at a time when there were divine right kingdoms here in the earth. It's a pretty remarkable contrast that a few who say they were kings by divine right versus everyone holding a rightful place as a king in God's arrangement. It's pretty remarkable, brethren. It's something we think is hidden today, that the human rights movement really originate from the scriptural promises to mankind. And lastly, brethren, this hour of temptation, we would refer to it as the culminating or the final lesson on the permission of evil. When mankind finally realizes they cannot bring in a righteous order and that they need their creator. So the scriptures on the Satan's house aspect being broken into, Mark 3:27 just says plainly, no man can enter a strong man's house. That's a reference to the adversary and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, then he will spoil his house. You know, we believe, brethren, that our master's return, he had to enter the strong man's house, and that it is the truth that is restraining Satan's institutions that are referred to as spoiling his house. That more and more the ideas of things like human rights, what man's place should be, it is increasingly making it difficult for the systems of earth to control mankind. And so his house is being broken up. We believe this also includes the fallen angels, that they have, you know, brethren, our society is just really in love with occultism. There are just all kinds of, you know, television shows and entertainments that, you know, focus on, you know, unnatural things, that include things like, you know, ghosts and spirits and all of that sort of thing. So we believe that's all part of this entering of the strong man's house. And dear friends, a point here that sometimes brethren will ask, some see the binding as an immediate thing, that, you know, Jesus has all power in heaven and earth. What could Satan do against that? And we agree with that point, brethren. If the Father's plan was to bind Satan immediately, it would be so accomplished. But brethren, the point here for us always is that mankind has free moral agency, and there are lessons the Lord is giving them in the best way for them to receive. And that takes time to examine, you know, his institutions, the adversaries, and the worth that they bring to mankind's betterment. So we believe this binding is really a long, slow process for the benefit of mankind's instruction. If it were just a demonstration of Jesus' power, that would be a very different story. We would agree with that. But the important thing is a lesson to mankind's hearts. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 speaks of Christ's parousia being accompanied by the work of Satan with every kind of power, sign, and false wonder. Brethren, we live in a time of just amazing diversity of ideas, of there's about any kind of solution mankind could put forward. And we think some of these really are coming from the fallen angels, that they end up being very destructive to human society as it currently exists. And that, again, is part of the breaking up of the adversary's house. The challenge for us, dear brethren, is that Paul goes on to say that everyone would be deluded. The Lord would send strong delusion, that only those who truly have the love of the truth would be kept from those delusions. I won't get into to more about what those delusions might be, dear brethren, but we would say those things that are very prevalent in the earth. There's great thinking in the earth about, you know, things like unconditional love and just how society ought to be. People have their own ideas of utopia, and they're often not, you know, scriptural ideas that are put forward. Those ideas, because they're powerful in the world, can also be powerful to the church. You know, in one place, Brother Russell refers to the Arab temptation, found this really interesting, as the time when the spirit of the world surges and just surrounds the church. It's pretty remarkable to think about, brethren, because we live in this era of great communication when ideas are put forward and men are swayed. And we just, you know, there's great peer pressure in the earth today. Another aspect of the hour of temptation, we mentioned the judging of nations. We tie in here, and there's many scriptures we think we could put forward here, but Revelation 11, 15 to 18 speaks of the seventh trump. This is the, again, Laodicean period, and the announcement that the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Brethren, for myself, that is a reference to Satan's kingdom. Sometimes brethren will refer to this as the divine right kingdoms that basically ended in the First World War. But you know, the Lord makes a very full end of an unrighteous order. And the real power behind those divine right kingdoms is the adversary's kingdom. And that has to be broken up. And that's what our Lord's kingdom is doing, coming in, displacing the other. A part of that, it's very interesting because Revelation 11, 15 to 18 is really a summary text that is speaking of all the things that the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ would do. It speaks of the resurrection and the reward of the Lord's people, but then it speaks about the nations being angry and thy wrath has come. So it seems out of order, but the point is just there's a description of the various things that would happen during that reign, and it includes this judgment period where the nations are angry because the base of their power is really being revealed as corrupt and being taken away by the people recognizing the light that is revealing that corruption. In regard to material well-being, Daniel 12:4 speaks of many running to and fro and knowledge being increased. Now, brethren, this has a start before the time of the end, in the time of the end, which starts before the Laodicean period. But we believe this fruitage of many running to and fro and knowledge, brethren, I like to quote this, knowledge is just exploding today. It is remarkable. I often wonder, and Brother Chris can tell me about this later, but I often wonder, how as a teacher do you keep up with teaching? Because there's so much new being discovered all the time. Well, that's a great stressor on society. And the many running to and fro, you know, the world, the ideas of the world are shared out there. I have pictures, brethren, from, and it's hard to believe this is almost 25 years ago, a financial crisis back in 1998, where on one day they showed investors all across the world all experiencing a great loss that day, and they show the downfallen faces and everything. This point about many running to and fro, to me, ties in with how the Lord gathers the nations, that they're having lessons all together. It's really remarkable. And dear brethren, when you look at Romans 8, 22 and 23, which speaks about the creation groaning and travailing in pain, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's very interesting. The Greek word there emphasizes they are groaning together. They are travailing together, brethren. It's a shared experience. And so this running to and fro, knowledge being increased, all of this is really a part of is giving mankind a common experience, common lesson. Well, the Laodicean church, if we read that whole passage, which we won't, but it's verses 14 to 20 of Revelation 3, in verse 17, Jesus gives a particular, through his messenger, he gives a particular warning to Laodicea that they were saying they were rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing, and they don't really realize that they're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. This is remarkable, friends, because we live in this time of material well-being, and it has given a false sense of security to many, particularly those leaders of the corrupt systems of the earth. And they don't realize that from God's standpoint, they really are poor. They don't have the Christian graces. They're not truly in a helpful condition to others. You know, God hates religious hypocrisy, I believe, over just about every other sin. And this is what the Laodicean church has as a great test, that they present themselves in a way that they're heaven's favorite, but they're really miserable, poor, blind, and naked, as mentioned here. And friends, this material well-being, we believe, again, is a great test of the church as well. How close do we live to the truth that we believe? How much do we let the things that we have, the positions that we have, how much does that affect our thinking, consideration of our consecrations? You know, brethren, we really appreciate the love of the brethren. I'll just have to add here, brethren can be too kind in their appreciation of those that come and serve. You know, brethren, I don't have anything good of my own. All the things I know are what my Heavenly Father taught me, and we just share those things. All the credit goes to Him, and we can't help but think of our Master, that He said when He was called good one time, "Why do you call me good?" He said, "There is one that is good." And He pointed to His Heavenly Father. That is our attitude, brethren, as Christ followers. I mentioned the human rights as part of the hour of temptation. I'm not sure if the friends all know that the Liberty Bell has Leviticus 25, verse 10, inscribed upon it. And that was cast in the 1770s. And as you see, the bell here has a large crack in it. They tried more than once to cast that bell, and every time they did, it cracked. And the brethren have a comment on this, that it was not time for liberty to be proclaimed throughout the land in 1776. And that is why the bell cracked, dear friends. But this idea of the Jubilee and the picture of Israel being brought out of bondage in Egypt, those lessons of liberty and freedom are so powerful. They're really universal lessons that have inspired mankind across the globe, dear friends. And especially with our Master's return, there has been such an examination of human rights and what the proper place is for every different category of human being, you know, women and children. And, you know, we get into today every ethnic group, and, you know, the world gets into fancied rights too with things like sexual orientation and so forth. So there's truth, and there's also fancied rights that come into this discussion. But those things, we believe, are an evidence of our Lord's return and the imminence of the kingdom. Why else would mankind be thinking about what should our place be after centuries with the majority of mankind being slaves or peasants, oppressed, when the scriptures hold out so much of the Lord's care for the little ones of earth? Brother, another point with the hour of temptation, and we think of this as the fullness of the permission of evil's lesson. So I call it evil's fullness here. But 2 Timothy 3 is a rather challenging warning. It's kind of depressing to read this list of, you might say, the decay of human society. Brother Russell comments on this verse that this really represents the wreck of human society. So the last days, which that is also a reference to the same period as Laodicea, the period of Jesus' parousia, that mankind would be lovers of their own selves, that love itself would be corrupted so that it would become a selfish love. They'd be covetous, boasters. Brethren, I can't help but think about the politics today and all the boasters that are out there. You know, mankind's problems are so large, it's amazing to me that any can claim, oh, yes, I can fix it. But that's what our politicians on both sides do here in the West. Pride is a chief characteristic. Blasphemers, you know, brethren, our society has really forgotten God, and that has huge consequences in itself. There's a breakdown of the ties of society of every sort, even the bond between children and parents, which you would think would be the strongest of all. That is being broken down. Now, brethren, you can take about any profession. You know, every so often there are studies of how respectable is each profession, and usually something like the military would have a very high rating. Lawyers would be down near the bottom. And over time, the ratings of every category, you know, whether it's doctors or the military or journalists or any part of society, more and more you find over time that mankind is losing confidence in any of those professions, not just the institutions, dear brethren. But again, we think that's an evidence of the breaking down of the ties within society. Unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, that may be spurious. I forgot to double check that. Truce breakers, not able to keep agreements, false accusers, incontinent or lacking self-control, fierce. Some of the things we see in the news, it's just kind of amazing the position that some will take. Despisers of those that are good. You know, it's a scripture in Isaiah 59 that speaks about how mankind would look for the righteous man and he wouldn't be found. You know, the salt is leaving the earth, and we just see putrefaction really multiplying now. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Again, religious hypocrisy. I'm not sure you could state that any better. An outward form, but not with the power of the true relationship with God, true faith and love in the heart. It's quite a description, brethren. And we just wanted to comment here. It's kind of remarkable that while mankind's material well-being and human rights are being proclaimed, you know, mankind continues to fall. That has not stopped. That the, you know, force of Adam's fall continues to degrade mankind. And that is part of what is mentioned here. Sometimes brethren will talk about what I call general restitution, blessings in the earth. And I really think they miss this point that mankind continues to fall. Society tends to become morally worse over time. And sometimes that can be hidden by things like, if you read in the news about crime statistics, crime had been going down for many years. It started to go up again, but it's not as bad as it was, say, 25, 30 years ago. But the difference seems to be that there are fewer young people today than there were 25 or 30 years ago. The criminals are getting old and tired, you might say. And there's not as many taking their place in the younger generation. So sometimes the ebb and flow of trouble can kind of hide these trends. But we believe this is very true, that morally society still continues to degrade. Of course, this all leads to great fear. And you're familiar with the verse about men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after what's coming on the earth. Probably the most fearsome thing, dear brethren, in my lifetime, when I saw my work associates and how they were affected, was the attack on the Twin Towers. So unexpected. And it really put in everybody's mind, what kind of world are we living in? What's going on? How can this happen? a pretty remarkable, stunning experience for mankind. So we wanted to just mention that knowing the time of the hour of temptation also allows us to know the special helps that we have, and that it's important for the church to be awake and recognizing both the time and the opportunities for the church today that are different from the prior stages of the church. And Romans 13, 11 through 12, this is for the entire church, but we think there's a special application today that we are so near to the millennial dawning for the world. The night is almost completely gone, but it is this very trying time. Brethren, it's really our expectancies and our hope that inspires us to do the hard work against this flesh, of the difficulties that we may experience at work in the world, and of the adversary's attacks against us. Romans 13, 12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The armor is especially important for the church in this time. And brethren, we'll pick that up in the second service this afternoon about the armor of light, but very critical for us now. And we have a warning. This is from Ephesians 5:14, to awake those that sleep, arise from the dead. And the promise is, if we are awake and looking to the Lord, he will shine upon us with, you know, truth and with our providences. Again, that's Ephesians 5:14. Well, in this study, we came across one especially surprising point, and this is from Philippians 4:5, where we're told to let our moderation be known to all men. Now, we often quote that, brethren, but that's not the end of that verse. It says the Lord is at hand. The thought seems to be that moderation would be especially important in the time of the Lord's return. And we have here, there's a manna that speaks about moderation. And it has to do with Daniel. In Daniel chapter 1, we find the story of how he was taken to Babylon. And they were going to be given non-kosher food, which was not appropriate for them under the law. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal wine. Now, he could have pounded the table and said, I'm not going to eat that. You have to give me something else. But his course was a moderate one. He asked if the diet could be adjusted, that he wouldn't have to eat the king's meat, that he could simply have basically the vegetables that came from the meal, because those things were okay under the law. And the one in charge of the young people thought, well, what if this damages your health? And the king sees that and will wonder why I'm not taking care of you. And Daniel, again, he suggests, well, let's try it out for 10 days. Brethren, we love this lesson because there's one thing that we are not moderate about. And that is this one thing I do, carrying out our consecrations. But all the things of the world, we are to be moderate in. And brethren, I suspect that you, I've talked with other brethren, but there is great pressure in the world. In the Western world, there is great polarization within societies. A lot of it is political, a lot of it is social. And brethren, I try to keep in mind, because sometimes we see things happening in the earth that seem so wrong. Brethren, I just wish everyone could apply the golden rule, that they could love their neighbor as themselves. And sometimes you look at what's happening and it's so clear that they don't have any idea of loving their neighbor. Instead, it's demonizing their neighbor. And brethren, we can't have any part in those things. And I think about the phrase, let the world fight its fight. We are not going to be faithful if we end up in the Lord's great army. So in all of these things, brethren, our course is to be moderate, no matter how hard individuals try to get us on their side or the other side, because we think, especially in the work world, there's a lot of pressure upon the Lord's people in this regard. So let your moderation be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. So the test, and we may pick this up a bit this afternoon, brethren, if we get short on time here, but Revelation 3:10 focuses on keeping the word of my patience, that those six stages had done this prior, and Philadelphia in particular is commended for that. Well, patience is so critical in the scriptures. James speaks of patience having her perfect work, that the Christian would be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. Brethren, sometimes you may think of what is the key thing I have to do to make my calling and election sure. I used to think about that, and of course we have to trust the Lord to round out our character, but here is one that is held up so high because it has to do really with the crystallization of our character. We may attain various character traits, but do we hold those fast until the end? Those sometimes long-term tests really have to do with fixing that characteristic. It would never change in our hearts. 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul, speaking of himself, tells Timothy about how he's known his doctrine. He's learned truth from Paul. He's seen his life, how he's lived it for Christ, the purpose that inspires Paul. And then he mentions faith, long-suffering, love, and patience. It's interesting he puts patience last. Again, that point about crystallizing of the characteristics that preceded our times being in the Lord's hand is really a very serious part of our walk. The time can seem very long, brethren, especially, you know, as we start to lose our abilities as we age, and you wonder what the purpose is in being kept. I know many brethren who've asked themselves that question, but we never want to underscore that heart proving and crystallizing that our Father is doing in us. James 1:3 mentions the trying of your faith works patience. Now we put this in, brethren. Patience is a wonderful measure, we believe, especially of our faith and of our love. Does our faith grasp the promises through the long periods of waiting we have? Do we maintain our love in whatever experience is permitted? Sometimes those repeated experiences and trials with particular individuals can be so difficult. One might wonder, when will this change? When will this end? Again, it's a great measure. Luke 18, which refers to the parable of the seed sower, speaks about the ones whose hearts are good ground. The ones that bring forth the best fruitage are the ones that hear the word, they keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, friends, we haven't said a lot about this, but one of the key promises to Laodicea is the present truth that our Master gives and provides to us. And so even here we find that it's not just understanding these wonderful high truths that we've been taught, but it's living our faith and living that faith, living the plan that we understand God has for mankind, the part that the church has, that will bring forth the fruitage, and it requires patience again. You know, brethren, I often chuckle because I've been gardening for years. And, you know, you don't expect to put out a tomato plant in May and to have a jumbo tomato the next day. It takes time for plants to grow and to become strong enough to really develop and bring forth luscious, mature, you know, fully ripened fruit. So that, again, is an important aspect of this word of his patience. Psalm 27:14, brethren, is a personal favorite that, you know, there's a connection between patience or waiting on the Lord, being in expectancy of his promises, but also the courage. And friends, we put this in here because we believe that faith, the understanding of truth, courage, and then the last one, love, that these are all really critical to this particular hour of temptation. The world is loveless. It is faithless. It doesn't have any inspiration of the truth. And really, I think it lacks courage. We're living in a time when it's kind of mob rule. And in the law, it says we are not to follow a multitude to do evil. But if we have courage and we wait on the Lord, even when the circumstances seem dire, he will strengthen our heart. And you just got to hold on to that promise, dear friends. Some promises that are particular to Laodicea, Psalm 46:1, and we believe this one is really particular since 1914 because it speaks of the wind, earthquake, and fire in that passage. But God is our refuge. Brethren, if you ever need encouragement, look up all the scriptures that speak about God as the church's refuge. You'll be amazed at the number of times it turns up. Psalm 91 has promises that we believe it's for the entire church and others of the Lord's people, but there are references that give us clues that there's special treatment of the church. In Psalm 91:11, we speak of the angels that would guard us, and it mentions that the foot would not be dashed against a stone. That is especially true of the feet members of the body of Christ. Psalm 91:1 speaks of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Again, brethren, Psalm 91 is general, but there are references, like in verse 7, it speaks of 1,000 falling at thy right hand and 10,000 on thy left. That is really speaking of the fall of faith, which occurs during the Laodicean church period, that the trying of the nominal churches really results in them falling completely from what faith they had before the Lord's return. Isaiah 26:20 speaks of the Lord's people entering their chambers and shutting the doors and hiding while the wrath is past, until the wrath is past. That's a reference, brethren, we believe, to this end trouble, this hour of temptation, and that this is really speaking of the church entering by faith into this secret place of the Most High, that these chambers are provided for the church to be protected during the trouble. And it's the doors of faith that are shut, that the world doesn't see the wonderful lessons and blessings we do. We liken it to, brethren, in the wind, earthquake, and fire picture, Moses stands at the entrance of a cave while he watches that vision of the wind, earthquake, and fire. It's like he is protected. Well, dear brethren, just very quickly, you know the promise, Revelation 3:20 to 21, that Jesus, if you open the door, you recognize his presence, the truth that he brings, he will feed and provide us present truth. I'll leave this one, reprint 4167. There's a wonderful comment there about how Jesus was concerned about his disciples in Gethsemane. And Brother Russell likens that Gethsemane experience to the church's experience at the end with the hour of temptation. And he notes that as Jesus' concern increased with respect to those apostles in Gethsemane, it also increases with the church at the end, that his care, protection, his prayers for us, brethren, are increased because he knows the severity of the trial of the time that we live in.